Well, good morning. We've been studying the miracles of Christ over the last several weeks, and we have seen Christ's work and his power and his authority, and Christ's whole life is a testimony to that fact that he has authority over this world. He has authority over our lives, for sure, because he is the very Son of God. And one of the major features of Jesus' miracles is the fact that he has authority and power over the unseen forces all around us. He has authority over demons. He has authority over unclean spirits, even good angels, all of the spiritual realm. Christ is head over all of it. But it is interesting to think about that around us are unseen spiritual forces. It's a little frightening, isn't it, to even think about? It's not a subject that I particularly like research or enjoy, you know, to research. I have to do that for the Bible because I want to do that. But it's a little frightening to think that demons and Satan are all around. The Bible says Satan, you know, he seeks around and he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That he's out there and he's the enemy of our soul. He is the evil one. But Jesus came, and this gives me a lot of comfort. Jesus came and he demonstrated that he had authority over Satan. Satan's just a puny little pawn in God's game. But he had authority over Satan, authority over the demons, and he exercised that authority when he walked this earth. And that, to me, is so hopeful. It's comforting to know that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has power and authority over these demons. He cast out demons on many occasions, perhaps thousands of exorcists. We really don't know how many he did. I mean, the gospel records show us dozens and dozens of ones. I mean, it kind of gives us cursory overviews that he just exorcised demons. And he does it with authority, does it with ease. And that proves that he is the very Son of God. The promised Messiah and the plan of God has worked itself out. The kingdom of Christ came into our midst. When he was alive on earth, the kingdom came with Christ. And he overcame the kingdom of darkness. In fact, 1 John 3:8 says this. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now that's explicit language. Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And when Christ came on this earth, and he cast out demons by his own finger, and then he died on the cross, Satan was defeated, the Bible talks about. He has no power over our souls. He defeated Satan with his life and his death. And the verdict was hammered down when Christ died on the cross. And you're thinking, well, Satan's still out there and, you know, demons are still out there. What kind of defeat was this? Well, the sentence was given at the cross. But the final, when Satan is finally judged and thrown into his incarceration, is not until the return of Christ. And to the very end, Satan will be totally banished to the lake of fire. So right now, he's defeated in principle. The verdict is over. He's lost. He has no hope. But he won't be thrown into the lake of fire until the very end. And I love what Romans 16:20 says. It says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Shortly. It's coming. He's going to bind them first for 1,000 years and then the lake of fire. When he banishes all the demons to the lake of fire. In fact, Revelation 20 verse 10 tells us this, which is so comforting. It says, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that is the fate of Satan and all demons out there. So when Jesus cast out demons in his ministry, this was a preview of what's coming. It was a sample of the final judgment that's going to be on all those evil spirits. On one occasion, he said in Luke 11:20, he said, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because wherever Christ is, that is where the kingdom." And one of the marks of the kingdom was the fact, and the religious leaders should have recognized this. Some of the people did recognize it. But one of the marks that Christ was the Messiah, the King of Israel, was the fact that he overthrew Satan, defeated Satan, cast out Satan. That was one of the marks that he was the king and he contained the kingdom. So he came to destroy the works of the devil. You shouldn't fear demons as a believer. Don't fear them. And in this miracle, we're going to see the power. This is going to give us even more strength in the Lord, more confidence in the Lord that he has defeated this enemy. And we don't need to run around, chase around demons, calling them out by name, somehow conjuring them up or casting them out of people. That isn't our job. We need to trust our Savior who has already done that. And we can have confidence in him as we walk through this life. So we're going to look at one of these miracles of exorcism. And one of the most graphic ones is from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. If you have a Bible, please open to Mark 5. Jesus wants us to know his authority, so we could trust him more. And in this story in Mark 5, there's three factors that unlock the passage for us. This outline will take us through the text. Number one, the arrival of Christ. Number two, the authority of Christ. And number three, the result that the people were afraid of Christ. That's our outline. So number one, as we look at number one here, verse 1 of chapter 5, we see the arrival of Christ. Look down at your Bible and follow with me here in verses 1 and 2. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met him one out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit." The context around this passage has Jesus on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. There were other boats also on the sea. They were following Jesus. They wanted to get near Jesus. And you remember this. There was a storm that broke out on the sea, and Jesus falls asleep. And what are his disciples doing? They think they're going to drown. They're fearful. You know, it's like the ship's going down. And Jesus is just sleeping back there in the back of the boat. Well, when he wakes up, he notices his disciples' lack of faith. And what does he do? He calms that storm. There's another miracle. I think we might have to look at that one down the road. But that's there in chapter 4 of Mark. After he calmed the storm, the boat comes to the other side of the sea, and it lands in this Gentile area. It says here, the Gadarenes. And this is a region that had Gentiles in it. It was a very remote area. It was like these people were sort of isolated. You know, it was a primitive area. And here he lands the boat, and he meets immediately a possessed man. Now, the parallel account in Matthew's gospel says there are two men that are possessed. Mark says there's one man that's possessed. That's not a contradiction. Why? Because Mark doesn't say there is only one man. He just tells us about the ringleader, the one who was speaking, that person, that man who was demon-possessed. But there were two men who were demon-possessed, living in the graveyard, acting like maniacs. Mark only is going to deal with the one because he was the spokesman. Now, could you imagine being confronted with the situation? I'd get back in the boat and go back out in the sea immediately. But, you know, this is Jesus, you know, and so he's going to confront this man. But what does it mean? Because we look at it right here. What does it mean to be possessed by demons? This is frightening, isn't it? Well, it means to be controlled by demons. It means that the demons can control your body. They indwell your heart. I mean, this is real life. This is what happened. This happened all through Jesus' ministry. It's explicit in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. There's mention about Satan and demons and so forth. But this possession, this is when possessions hit their fever pitch at the time of Jesus. If you just look at it, you look at the Old Testament, you don't see a lot of possessions there. You look at when Jesus Christ came and you see an explosion of demon possession. And I think that has something to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being on earth. I think it has something to do with his ministry and what he would do to those demons. What about today, though? Does this still happen today? Are there demon possessions today? Well, there's no indication that there's not. He didn't say it's going to go away when I go away. He instructed his disciples that this was going to happen. He gave them the authority to cast out demons. So friends, this is reality. Demons can tempt us. Demons tempted Jesus. We know that. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul said, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that's Satan, the tempter has tempted you, and you might labor in vain. This is what Satan does. He tempts. He can possess people. We know he entered Judas. Remember that? We know that demons possess people. But let me just say something and be very clear on this. Demons, Satan, cannot possess a believer. I want to say that up front. That's absolutely 100% clear in my mind. I think it's clear in Scripture that the Bible says, he who is greater in you than he who is in the world. God who is in you, Christ who is in you, the Holy Spirit who is in you is greater than Satan and his demons in the world. And you can't have, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you cannot have the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Belial. They don't commingle. You don't share a spot in your heart. You know, can you imagine how crazy this is? So you have the Holy Spirit, and people think that Christians can be demon-possessed. What does the demon come in and say? Just move over there, Holy Spirit. I'm going to take up a little residence here. I mean, that's just absurd in my mind. You don't have the Holy Spirit and be possessed by demons. I remember there was one guy who came to our church in New Jersey, and he came up to me after service. And I think I might have been preaching on something with demons in the passage. And he said, hey, you know, I want to let you know, me and my wife have been called to deliverance ministry. You know what that means? He claimed, and I don't believe this is real, but he said, God has called him and his wife to go out and cast out demons of Christians. And I was like, I was debating the guy right there. I said, where are you getting this from? But he said that right to my face. He was proud of it. God had called him, because the real problem with believers is they got to exorcise their demons. Friends, that is a bunch of bunk. Don't believe it. Demons can tempt us. They can, they can oppress us in some ways. We see that in Paul's life. But they can't possess your soul. Never fear that if you're a believer. Never fear that. Now, what about unbelievers? Well, that's a whole different game, isn't it? Unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have Christ. And so just like in this day, when Jesus was alive, they could possess individuals who were unbelievers. They can do that today. And that is frightening. I mean, that is absolutely frightening to think about. Now, they do that obviously with false religion. The pagans, 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul tells us the sacrifices that the pagans make, listen to this, they offer to demons, not to God. They offer them to demons. Their whole religion is demonic. Voodoo and New Age and these kinds of, paganism, Gnosticism is back on the rise. All of those religions are all about demons. And what they do is they try to appease their deities. They don't even realize they're demons, some of them. But they're worshiping to demons. Many of those people are possessed. I mean, you think of the priests in those religions? You know, the actual religious people, what do you think they're possessed with? I mean, a lot of them are demon-possessed. Let me take it a step further. Even non-religious people can be possessed. We know that Satan, he was in control of the prince of Persia in Daniel chapter 10. There's no indication that he was a religious man. We know that the Bible talks about people who were men, women, even a young boy in Mark chapter 9 was possessed. So these possessions can manifest themselves in different ways. Some people acted like this maniac. Other people can be absolutely normal and be demon possessed. How do I know that? Well, if you want to look this up later, look in Acts chapter 16. Paul's walking around and he's basically upsetting the pagan religion and the idolatry that was going on there in Philippi. And this lady is following Paul and she's saying, these are the men, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, these are the men who speak of the Most High God. Great statement, right? You'd think that, hey, come on and follow us, be part of our church. Paul turned around and cast a demon out of this lady. How did he know that she was possessed with an evil spirit? Because God gave him that ability to discern that, and the ability to cast the demon out of that lady. So my point, though, here is you can act normal. You can act normal. I mean, the Nazi regime, Goebbels and those guys, they were all about demonology and spiritism and the occult. And they practiced Luciferian mass. It's documented. And you look at how Hitler talked in public and how he talked in private. I mean, I think the guy was possessed. Unfortunately, I think there's probably a lot more than we want to admit. And I don't know statistics, but there probably are a lot more people who are possessed, who act normal, than we want to admit. Now, that scares me to death, but, you know, I'm just saying it's real. It's real because it's in the scripture. And now that I've scared you, let's continue with the story. So Jesus comes into this rural area, and he finds this lunatic wreaking havoc. Look at verses 2 and 3. Immediately, there he met this man coming out of the tombs with an unclean spirit who had been dwelling among the tombs. Pause there for a moment. So you can, again, imagine the scene. Jesus gets off the boat. The man comes screeching at him. And this is creepy. I mean, this is like something out of a horror movie. On top of that, the guy's raving and ranting and screeching, and we'll find out here in the next verse, he's cutting himself up. Luke 8:27 tells us he was naked. That's how demented he was. He ran around these tombs buck naked. I mean, this is really, really creepy. Verse 3, no one could bind him because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart, and the shackles broken in pieces. He had superhuman strength. How did he do that? Well, the demons inside him had the strength. They used the body. They broke the shackles. They broke the iron restraints. On top of that, notice he's screaming and he's mutilating himself. Verse 5, it says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He's doing this around the clock. He's running through the graveyards. He's screaming, and that word for crying out, that has the idea of an inarticulate shriek. You can't make sense of it. It's just so, I mean, it's going to pierce your eardrums. It's just really bad. And he's screeching with his piercing voice, and he's just coming, and it says he's cutting himself up, shredding his skin, bleeding all over the place. I mean, I can't even imagine. I mean, this probably looks like a zombie of some sorts, you know? But Jesus didn't flinch. This man comes down the hill, you know, and all of a sudden, not the man, because the man is possessed, but the demons recognize who it is that got off of that boat. Number two, this leads to the authority of Christ beginning in verse 6. When he saw Jesus afar, he ran and worshiped him. Wow. Quite interesting, isn't it? You think he'd try to attack Jesus and throw rocks at him or something, right? Or do something crazy. He worships Jesus. Now, why does he do that? Why do the demons do this? It's quite dramatic. Well, first of all, you're in the presence of God himself. They knew what the other people didn't know, because Jesus veiled himself in human flesh. They knew who the real spirit was. God, the second member of the Trinity. They knew that because the Bible says even the demons believe and they shudder. James 2:19, they believe. They know God exists. They don't believe him in the sense they worship him. And I'll talk about that in a second. But they recognized who Jesus was, and they collapsed before their judge and their creator. In fact, that term worship, that is the same word for true worship, proskuneo. It's the same word, but the context here is, does not mean that they actually worship Jesus, right? I mean, they're not like, Jesus, I repent, I believe you. You know, they weren't doing that. They just wanted to save their face. And so they're bowing down, and the word can mean this, bow down, or pay homage to reverence. So they come to Jesus, they bow down, they do obeisance to Jesus. And these are demons, these are fallen angels. These are demons from darkness, and they don't want to be sent to the abyss. And that's why they're doing this. They do this because they don't want to be sent away. We'll come back to that. Now look at what they say, one of them at least, in verse 7. And he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." So the demons, that's what this is about. They're fearful that Jesus, because he's God, would torment them. They are scared about that. They want to continue their evil work. They don't want to be thrown into the abyss. Verse 8, "For he said to them, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Now the demon's answer here reveals something very interesting. And by the way, there must have been a pause there before Jesus actually exorcised that demon, right? Because he gave the demon a chance to say something. So he's giving him a little mercy, but I think he's doing that for the people around him. He didn't need that. He already knew the demons. He knew their name, whatever they called themselves. But they said their name is Legion, for they were many. Now, a legion, this is interesting, in the Roman army, it's a Roman word, means 5,600 troops. So a legion was 5,600 troops. Could it be, because they say we are many, could it be there were 5,600 demons in this person, or these two individuals? I don't know, but it's curious, isn't it? We know there were many, though, because it says it. And maybe that word was just a little euphemism to say there's a lot of demons in here. And this is frightening to know that you can be possessed now, not you personally, but a person, an unbeliever, with more than one demon. Mary Magdalene was possessed with more than, I think it says there in the Gospels, more than one evil spirit. This is frightening stuff. I mean, it scares us to think about the possibilities and the implications of this. But I do want to reiterate, this is a real event. This really happened in history. Now, verse 10 raises a question. It says, "And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country." And the question is, did the demons want to stay in a specific region? Now, I don't think so. I don't think that's really what's going on here, and I'll tell you why. I think what's going on here, if you look over at Luke's version, this is in Luke 8:31. Luke's version, it says, they begged him not to send them into the abyss. And so here, You know, and of course, the abyss is that place of imprisonment where they're going to be held. In fact, there are demons there now being in confinement. Not all of them, but there are some of them. And they didn't want to go there because they want to continue their evil deeds. So they're imploring him, please don't send us into the abyss. Now, what I think is going on here is Mark is just simply simplifying this in his statement, and he's basically suggesting here that we don't want to go there, and that's the idea. When he says, you know, don't send us out of the country, it's not don't send us out of this location. It's don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us out of here so that we are going to be confined. Now, in the providence of God, Jesus allows this. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And now they all chime up, not just the one. They all respond, and they say, send us to the swine. That's kind of a bizarre request there. Send us into the pigs, probably because they don't want to wander idle. And I just really think it's really about not being sent to the abyss. They would have gone anywhere but the abyss. Send us wherever. Look, these pigs will be fine for us. Because we know later those pigs, as we'll find out, they just run off the cliff and die anyway. So, verse 13. At once Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000. So that gives us another indication. If there are 2,000 pigs, were there at least 2,000 demons? Possibly. The herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea. Now, dear friends, there's the miracle. Let me say it again. There's the miracle. Nobody has the power like Christ to do this. He cast out up to 5,600 demons. It could have been a million. It wouldn't have mattered, right? Because Christ has the power to do this. His power is unlimited. And he does this miracle here for everybody to see that he has authority over the darkness of this world and beyond this world. Now, just a quick footnote, and I hate to even mention this, but there are some people that fuss about this miracle, and they say that Jesus was cruel to animals. You know, I mean, I wouldn't bring it up if it wasn't brought up a lot in the commentaries and people talk about this. Now, really, modern animal rights activists, they have an issue with the ethics of this. Jesus was wrong. And they criticize him, and they say a merciful God would never destroy animals like this. Obviously, all that belly aching misses the entire point. This is a historical and theological focus that Jesus' authority over evil and the value of human life supersedes anything. I mean, those pigs are meant for food anyways. Not Jewish food, but others. And he wanted to demonstrate that he indeed performed a miracle. And you just think about it. How are you going to demonstrate that? And there's a lot of crazy stuff in the world. You see it on the internet where people do these exorcisms, right? How do you know that's happening? It's all fake, in my opinion. Are you going to mistake what happened here? When calm pigs all of a sudden run down and drown themselves into the sea. Everybody knew what was going on. Everybody knew this was a miracle. Everybody knew Jesus had that power and that he was divine. And plus, the man that the demons just came out of, or the two men, verse 15, they were sitting there now clothed and in their right mind. So everybody knew. Everybody that saw it knew. And everybody that reads it now knows that Christ has the power and he is infinitely good, and they are evil, those demons. They are foul spirits. They are suicidal, destructive, crazy spirits. Now, I've been hinting around at this, but I'm just going to answer it now. Can Christians cast out demons today? When you read these things, these questions come out of it. There is a short answer, and there is a long answer, and I'm going to give you the shortest answer, no, in my opinion. No. Look at Jesus is God. He can cast out demons. Jesus gave the authority to 12 disciples who were apostles who had the authority. He gave that authority to 70. When they went out, they had the authority. And I would go so far to say he gave it to the certain people in the apostolic age, you know, the first 100 years of the church. He gave it to them while the scripture was being written to do those miracles. Not everybody had that gift back then. But he gave it to certain individuals. He no longer gives it to individuals post-apostolic era. That's my position. There's no reason for him to give it to us now because Christ already demonstrated his authority. He already established the gospel, the foundations of who he is and what his message is, and that he is king over the world, the universe, and even these demons. They are nothing to Jesus. They've been defeated. And so there's no reason that this would continue today. Now, we can pray, and I believe God answers prayer. So if there's somebody that we think is demon possessed, well, we'll pray. We'll have a prayer vigil. But I'm not going up to this person and calling the demon out by name, you know, and doing some kind of exorcism like you see on TV. That's dangerous. That is very dangerous. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 19 and you want to mess with this stuff, there were guys who tried to exorcise demons who weren't called by Jesus to do so. And it says they ran out of there wounded and naked. The people who tried to exorcise the demons. So I'm just saying, people doing all this stuff on television, stay away from that. I think they're playing with fire. First of all, I think it's fake. And they're doing it, a lot of them are doing it for monetary reasons, as you know, or prestige or whatever it might be, but I don't believe that's happening today. We pray, and that's God's will to exorcise demons. Now, the result here. They were afraid of Christ. This is an interesting response. They actually were afraid of Christ. Look at verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what was it that happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Okay. So here we see these people who fed the pigs, not the actual owners of the pigs, but the ones who fed them, told all these people, and they all came out to see Jesus. They all came out. In fact, Matthew's gospel says the whole city came out to see Jesus. Now, they're coming for a great revival, right? After this kind of event, a miracle that none of them could do, you think this is going to be a revival? This is going to be big. Mass salvation. Verse 17. Then they began to plead with him to depart from the region. Quite a different response. Get out of here, is what their response was. Here they got these two guys, you know, lunatics. You think they'd be happy that they are no longer lunatics? No. Depart, get out, is what they say. Now, most commentators say it's because of the loss of monetary resource. The pigs, they lost. That's why they were mad. I don't think that's the case. Most commentaries say that I've read. I think this is coming down to Mark 5:15. They were afraid. That's what it says. It doesn't say, go Jesus, we lost money. If you stay around, we'll just keep losing money. It doesn't say that. I mean, maybe that was in somebody's mind, but I think more so, they were afraid. Luke's gospel, the parallel account, says they were gripped with great fear. You see, they just saw someone who could control demons. They just saw someone who took the soul of a man and gave it back to him. They just saw God rescue two people who were tortured, and they didn't want to find God. That's what's going on here. They were afraid their sin would be revealed. You know, when light shines, you pick up a rock on a sunny day, right? What do you see? All the bugs scatter. Christ came into that region, the light of the world, and these people want nothing to do with him. They're afraid that Jesus is going to change their religion, going to change their view. They're happy in their sin. We don't want a holy man doing this kind of thing here. They saw Jesus who could restore the mind of a man who was possessed. And instead of wanting more of Jesus, they beg him to leave. So instead of the revival, we have a rejection. Get out. Get out of here. I mean, this is just sad, isn't it? It's very, very sad. In fact, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we looked at a little this morning in Bible study. When all of this judgment is happening on earth and all of this, you know, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, right? All this is going on. What are men doing? Are they repenting? No. Their hearts are hardened. And they would rather die. They would rather be crushed by the boulders and rocks than to repent and trust in the Lamb who died for their sins. They love their sin too much. They don't want to repent. Still, it's still true today. Light has come into the world, John 3:19. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, it says. So light, they'd rather have the darkness. Well, Jesus not wanting to force anybody here, beginning in verse 18, here's what happens. He got into the boat. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might come with him. However, Jesus did not permit him because he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. I think this is fascinating. This demon-possessed man who's now healed, now he wants to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, he's born again. He's saved. He wants to come with Jesus. Not only does he get the demons out of him, or the two men, he now wants to be a follower of Christ, traveling with Christ. This is amazing. But Jesus says, no, you stay here. You stay here. Why do you think he says that? It's kind of implied. Well, because Jesus was concerned for those people. He was leaving, just like he left this earth, and then who are going to be his representatives? We are. And so he left. The man would now be the missionary to those people. He'd be the living proof that God was alive and God was real. And eventually he'd be a witness perhaps to hundreds of people. And he says, go, Jesus says to him, go tell your friends what God has done for you. Go share the good news. Go be a light in a very dark world. Verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So he definitely followed through, you know. He definitely did what Jesus told him to do. And he was an evangelist, and he shared that message. And we can only imagine there's going to be people in heaven because of this man's obedience. He went from a demoniac to a devoted evangelist of Christ. And I really love good endings, don't you? I like the old movies. You know, you watch those old movies, and they end good. It seems like new movies don't always end good. Somebody always dies in the new movies. You know, even if they're wholesome movies, like, I like good endings, happy endings. This is a happy ending. to this event. This guy is born again. He's sharing the gospel, and people are listening. Well, what can we take away? Just a couple little things out of 1,000 applications. Just two things I'll share with you that we can glean and just maybe think about a little bit when we try to apply Scripture. I think number one, what I see in this passage, and I love this, I just really love this, God transforms the most broken people. Isn't that true? The man went from being an outcast, living in the tombs, to a messenger of God's grace. Nobody's too far gone, are they, for God? It just tells me that story again. No matter how shattered, how lost, how hopeless a person may feel, no matter how bad their life is, God's power to restore and redeem knows no limits. Doesn't this passage tell us that? I mean, I don't know if there was you could be any worse than these two guys were. How do you get any worse in life? But throughout Scripture, throughout history, Jesus takes the most broken lives, weighed down by sin, suffering, and he transforms them into testimonies of his grace. And that's who God is. God is a God of grace and mercy, and he loves doing this. He's a God of second chances. So no, that hit me today reading that. Not today, but studying it this week. Hit me today as well. Number two, I think this is just a small little one, but I think missions begins where we are. Jesus said to the man, stay here. Come with me. I have other guys come with me. I mean, I'm sure it would have been wonderful to come with Jesus and follow him around. And I may have insisted to Jesus, I really want to come with you because I got to see what you're doing. But Jesus sends him to his own community. And sometimes I think we, as a church, we think missions is over there, across the ocean. And it is. But it's also right here, isn't it? It's right in our backyard. We have to be a witness in our community, with our families, with our friends, the people we know, the closest to us, is where we need to be a witness. So if you want to be a witness, start right there. You have a friend, you have a relative, a brother to get on the phone with, and you say, okay, well, I'm waiting for the great evangelistic program at the Master's Church, and then I'll get involved. And I think Jesus is saying, go tell what God has done for you right now. So that'd be another application. You can think of others, I'm sure. There's quite a few things that could come out of this. But we're going to transition now. We'll say a prayer and we're going to transition to the Lord's table. Father, what an amazing passage we've studied. And the main actor, if we could say it that way, is you. It's not the demons. It's not the other man. You are center stage. You did the miracle. You defeated Satan at the cross, which is what we're going to think about now, God, the cross and the defeat of the evil world that's around us.